So from here on in, things should get a little less sort of mentally taxing. I deliberately threw it all at you first thing this morning. What I'm keen is that we feel the pastoral implications of what we've been talking about. And the way I want to do that is just take us through three particular gospel strands. And the one I want to look at now is shame. Part of the beauty of the gospel is that there are these strands from it. And you can hang the whole gospel on any one of them. And one of those strands is shame and unashamedness. That runs, as we'll see, from Genesis to Revelation. And it's tough. It's a tough one to talk about. In fact, I think I'll go as far as to say, if you want to talk about it, it's probably not shame. You're probably talking about cookery or something else. But I've come to believe that talking about shame is absolutely urgent. I'm not sure if there is anything more urgent that you and I could talk about this morning. It's urgent because shame feeds our addictions and it paralyzes us. It feeds our addictions. There's a kind of a spiral where, because we feel ashamed, we run to our addictions for relief, whatever they are, whether it's stamp collecting or pornography. And then, because we've run to our addictions, we feel ashamed, and so that leads us back into shame. And there is this descending spiral. And it's paralyzing because shame says, who are you? You're not up to it. If the other people in this room could see what you were like, they would know that you're not up to it. And so we fail to serve God. We fail to act courageously when we ought to, because the voice of shame is inside us. I want to do a quick test. I don't think it's going to be embarrassing. I'd like everyone to stand up. And perhaps call to mind just one of those things that you are glad the person next to you doesn't know about you, that they can't see about you. Just one of those things, whatever it is. And I want you to sit down if nothing came into your mind at that point. Okay, you can all sit down now. Now, that is a bigger step. That was very simple. That is a bigger step than 99% of the world's population ever take. Because actually, we don't like to admit to each other that we have shame. But as you look around this room, and as you feel shame in your heart, look around, because you are amongst friends. They feel the same thing. And they're just as worried how shocked you would be by what's in their heart as it is the other way round. You see, when I am left to myself, shame isolates me. It is the most dreadfully isolating place that you can possibly be. But when we look at it together, shame levels us all. And that's actually fantastic. There's real relief in that. Christian or not, I don't care whether you are a Christian here or not this morning. Shame is universal, and it puts us all in a level. So I want to start looking at Genesis and asking the question, just what is shame? And shame is the fear of being exposed. Because if you really knew what I was like, you would be horrified. You certainly would not invite me to speak on your weekend away. You probably would run out of the room screaming. That is what shame is. It's that instinct. And just to get our categories right, there are two sorts of shame. There's public shame, where everybody knows what I've done wrong and everybody shuns me. I've done one of those things that is so societally unacceptable that everybody just crosses the street when I come. And then there is private shame, which is the, if you knew what I was like, you would shun me, you would run away, you wouldn't relate to me. And it's that second shame that we're going to focus on. And the Bible has one main illustration for shame, and that is nakedness. And that's a theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. So in Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And that connection is made there. And as soon as they start to feel shame, one of their first instincts is to cover up with clothes. And then in Revelation 16, right at the other end of Scripture, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and shamefully exposed. So that is the biblical illustration. It's a good one. If I got you all to strip off naked, you'd be ashamed and uncomfortable. So it's a very powerful heart illustration. It's one that we get. I almost don't need to explain it to you. How does this come about? Well, in the fall, we're offered the chance to have what we desire. Eve saw that the fruit was good to eat and desirable for gaining wisdom. But at the same time, the serpent quietly offers that we won't be subject to shame because we'll be masters of good and evil. You're not going to feel ashamed because you're going to decide that it's good and that'll make it okay. You will be like God. You will decide right and wrong. Now, the serpent was lying. In reality, the consequence is not just that we feel ashamed, but that we become shameful. Because shame is fundamentally about who I am. I mentioned in my previous talk the social researcher, Brené Brown, who did a talk on shame, and I think she captures it very well. She says, the thing to understand about shame is it's not guilt. Shame is a focus on self. Guilt is a focus on behaviour. I'm not sure I agree with everything she says about guilt, but I think she captures shame very well here. Shame is, I am bad. Guilt is, I did something bad. How many of you, if you did something that was hurtful to me, would be willing to say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake? Guilt, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Shame, I'm sorry, I am a mistake. Now, I need to say at this point, we need to acknowledge that sex is often a major cause of shame. We need to not get hung up on it. We kind of need to just even mention it, that's what happens. There might be one person in this room who doesn't struggle with shame in some way in the area of sex. Yippee for you. But for the rest of us, we just need to acknowledge that that's an area that we're all going to struggle with. And our response is that we try to cover shame. Because we know that we can't get rid of it. So we try to disguise it or minimize it. And so we do wear clothes, just like Adam and Eve. We wear confidence, casual, successful clothes. I wonder if those are the sorts of clothes you're wearing right now. Nice way of covering our shame. But we cover it in other ways too. We boast in conversation. We look for great life achievements. And sometimes we even do good religious things. We go to church. We love people. Just to disguise our shame. Well, then let's move on to the rest of the Old Testament. I get a break after this next point. But the rest of the Old Testament, you can look at it in any number of ways. This is a complex theme through Scripture. But I won't say that shame is not just about me, because the point is that our world messes with our sense of shame. Shame is confused. Now, the Old Testament paints shame on a big canvas. It's not just an individual thing, it's a national problem. Israel's shame defines her relationship with God. I put Ezekiel 36:32 down there. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, O Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. In other words, shame is something that can be for a nation, not just for me as an individual. And you get that in other areas. I think one of the classic examples in our age is you get middle-class guilt. That's an example of kind of mass shame. You know, show you a picture of a starving child, you feel guilty. But I think Ezekiel 13:22 is really key, because our world confuses our sense of shame. Let me read that passage I've put down there. Now, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own imagination. Prophesy against them, because you disheartened the righteous with your lies when I had brought them no grief, and because you encouraged the wicked not to turn from their evil ways and so save their lives. And therefore you will no longer see false visions or practice divinations. In other words, the gurus of our age, society, everything, is going to make us feel shame when we shouldn't, and not feel shame when, in one way or another, we should. And I just want to look at each of those in turn. Our world causes false shame. Expectations of success and achievement, of who you should be. Advertising tells you the car you should own, the family you should have, how straight and white your teeth should be. And when we fail in any of those areas, we're effectively encouraged to have a sense of shame. I love the film Master and Commander. I just think it's a very good film. There's a moment, though, an awful moment, where the ship's crew take against one of their number. And the whole ship has been becalmed. And they pick on this guy and they pick on him until he commits suicide. And he does it in what must be an awful way. He picks up a cannonball and he jumps over the side of the ship. And he just hangs on to that cannonball, sinking down and down and down until there is no point of his ever, no chance of his ever breaking the surface again. And then the next scene is his funeral. And you think, my goodness, what is the captain going to say to the ship at the funeral of a man that that ship's company have just driven to suicide? And he starts off like this. The simple truth is, not all of us become the men we once hoped we would be. I wonder if there's anyone here who can echo that sentiment. Here's who I dreamed I would be, and the reality is so different, and I find that really hard. And as I said earlier, it could be Facebook and competition with other mothers that causes you shame. It could be colleagues and other things at work. It could be what people possess. It could be all sorts of things. But the truth is, not all of us become the people we once hoped we would be. And so by setting these standards up and saying you must be this, our world causes false shame. But our world also opposes true shame. And while we might feel shame, I think public standards have often slipped so far that it no longer restrains us. And I've put Jeremiah 8:11-12 there. And that's a passage, I won't read it, but that's a passage where the prophets give people license to act shamefully. They basically go ahead, do what you want, there's no shame in it. I think this is summed up most beautifully by Jean-Paul Sartre. He writes this book, Existentialism and Humanism, and it's great. It's only 25 pages long. So you can read it and then say you've read Sartre, which is very cool. And he actually sums up his philosophy beautifully. And he says, when at once a man has seen that all values depend on himself, he can will only one thing, and that is freedom. Let me read that again. When once a man has seen that all values depend on himself, he can will only one thing, and that is freedom. Do you hear the echo of the servant there? All values depend on yourself. You get to decide what is good and evil. And therefore, the only thing you can will is to be as free as you can. And the end point of this is that the world has delegitimized shame. I don't know how many times I've heard it said that basically shame is a hangover from a religious, moralistic past, and we shouldn't feel it. And it means if you're feeling shame, the world will tell you you shouldn't. Now, I want to say that there is certainly a lot that is negative about shame. There are plenty of times when you will feel shame and you shouldn't. The world is right. There is false shame as well as true. And I would love everybody in this room to be free, certainly, from false shame. But that won't do it. Telling people not to feel shame won't shut it down. In fact, the evidence is that it's been pushed into the darkness, which is exactly where shame grows. And the social researcher Brené Brown said, if you put shame in a Petri dish, it needs three things to grow exponentially. Secrecy, silence, and judgment. I'd be amazed if there wasn't somebody in this room right now. There is some sin, there's something on your heart that has been kept quiet for too long. And in the secrecy and in the silence and in the judgment, the shame is growing. And the result for all of us is a deep imposter syndrome. The more I do, the better I do, the bigger the gap is between how you see me and what I know myself to be. And the sense of being an imposter grows. And there's a real irony here, because I think if I can be successful, then I won't struggle with shame, because my success will dwarf the shame. But actually, the reality is it makes it worse, because the more people look up to me, the more I know in my heart that I am not worthy of it. And I think that's the reason that so many people in high positions, particularly those high positions with a moral component like members of parliament, church ministers, I think that's a massive reason why those guys fall so badly. The higher you go, the deeper your sense of being an imposter. But the Old Testament's prophets preach about a day when our shame will end forever. And I put here Joel 2:27. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. I want us to pause there just for a couple of minutes. And just as you turn to each other, just talk about the question of how does the world mess with our sense of shame? How does it make us feel false shame when we shouldn't feel shame? And how does it tell us not to feel shame when in some ways we should? How does the world mess with our sense of shame sitting in this room here? I want to give that a couple of minutes. I think it would be good to throw that around. Just discuss amongst yourselves. I think actually it's probably better just to leave those conversations among you guys. But I hope that's just been helpful in bedding down some of what we looked at so far. I'm hoping that by now, somewhere in your heart, you're really wanting to know that there's an answer to this and how the gospel answers shame. The problem, I think, all the way through the Old Testament is that sinners could have their sins forgiven, but they couldn't really have their conscience cleansed. So Hebrews 9:9, the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. And the same is true today. There's nothing that I can actually do that will cover my shame. There's no life achievement and no religious service. And it is so tempting to believe that. I think particularly in the area of religious service and whatever being a good Christian means to you, Satan is going to say to you, if only, if only, if only, then you won't have to feel shame. And it is a lie. There is nothing you can do that will cover your shame. And that's why it is critical. Let me go back. What I was saying earlier, the gospel... No, sorry, let me go back further. Shame is not about what I've done. It is ultimately about who I am. And that's why it's critical that the gospel is about who I am and not just what I've done. It's about Jesus and who he became on the cross and who he is now and who I am in him. Because any other gospel is not going to deal with shame. Now I want to look at Colossians 2, 13 to 15. And I've got to admit that when I started looking at this, these were the verses that just sort of were on my heart. And I'm not sure if they're the best verses to deal with it, but they're what I want to share with you anyway. Jesus' very public death in these verses. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I want to say three things that happened when Jesus died and rose from the dead. Three things that happened to you. And the first is that you have been exposed. One of the things that is emphasized in this passage is the public nature of crucifixion. I don't know whether you know, but one of the things about crucifixion is it was naked. When Jesus died on that cross, he was literally exposed. But it was not his shame that was being exposed. Jesus Christ had none. It was mine. He did not just carry the wrong things that I've done. On that cross, he became the wrong things that I am. And so if you want to see how bad I am, I can tell you exactly how to find out. Look at the cross. See the Son of Man hanging there for all that I have done. And you will see my shame exposed for all the world to see. And that has been one of the most liberating things for me to realize and find out. Because Satan taunts me with the idea that my shame might be exposed. And I've learned that I can turn round to him and say, you know what, Satan? It already has. So get away from me. That exposure that you fear, it has happened already. The second thing that's happened to me is I have been killed. Colossians 3, 1-4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. There is in those verses that simple phrase, you died. Because so close is the identification between you and Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, that when he died, God considers you as if you actually died. Because rightly or not, there are sins that I have committed that actually somewhere in my heart, I wish I'd died. I wish the ground would swallow me up. Even when I think about them, I can be walking down the street and my face will turn red because I'm remembering some sin. And even at that moment, I would be glad if the ground would just swallow me up and I would die. Well, part of the healing balm of the gospel is this. In Jesus Christ, you have died. And where is your shame? It is in that tomb, and it is not coming out again. And then thirdly, you've been raised. Because the power of the Holy Spirit in your heart means that shame is no longer the deepest truth about you. The Spirit of Jesus Christ living in me, that is the deepest truth. That is the most fundamental thing that can be said about me. So you are still going to feel and you are still going to desire things that are shameful. But that is not the last word. That is not the deepest truth. Underneath that, more fundamental, closer to the core, right at the heart, I have a new life that is right now hidden, but that will one day be revealed in Christ. I had a beautiful sermon about this recently. The preacher looked at Sarah, Abraham's wife, when she laughed at God. Literally, the word means she mocked him. She scorns God to his face, and then she lies about it. And it is an incredibly shameful moment in her life. Even if the laughing could be excused, the lying to God's face really could not. But when her story is told in Hebrews 11, it's told like this. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age, because she considered him who promised faithful. Now that is extraordinary. Sarah considered him who promised faithful. She mocked God to his face. And yet God actually, in that moment, rewrites history so that Sarah's shame is wiped away and her faithfulness is what is recorded. And that is what God has done for you in Jesus' resurrection. He has obliterated your shame. He has actually rewritten your history. And I cannot wait to see in heaven how your history will be told, because it will be beautiful and glorious. And I will thank God for you. And I will be amazed at the things that you have done by faith, even if right now you remember those events and you blush with shame. I have been exposed. I have been killed. I have been raised to new life in Christ. So you think your shame is just about you. You think it is just an emotional reaction happening inside your face. It is not. It is fundamentally part of the gospel story. And until we see that, until I put my shame in the context of what God has done in history and through Jesus Christ, we have no hope of defeating it. There are times when the grip of shame in my heart feels so strong that I think it's all there is, that it is the last word in my heart. I can remember a time recently, I was living in that feeling really for weeks. It was dark. And I realized I had to face that feeling. I sat down in the kids' bedroom. Kids had gone to bed. There's a chair in there. I wanted to be on my own, and I just wanted to have the quiet to face it. And I looked at that feeling. I looked it in the face. And when I took time to do that, I discovered that there was another principle at work in my heart, that shame was not the last word. I discovered that I had indeed died with Jesus Christ and been raised with him, and that Jesus Christ is at work in my heart, and his Holy Spirit has not and will not abandon me, and I am accepted and I have hope. So the aim of this talk is not that you will never feel shame again. I wish with all my heart I had that power. I wish that everybody sitting here could never feel a trace of shame. I think in a fallen world that is not possible. But here is what I think is possible. I pray for you and believe that it is possible for you, that shame will no longer be the last word in your heart. It will no longer be the most fundamental thing that can be said about you. It will no longer be the deepest truth in your core. And so there are consequences to this, and they're good. I think the most obvious is that I can stand before God unashamed. Hebrews 2:11, talking about all Christians, says Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Isn't that extraordinary? Think to those moments when you feel shamed. You actually feel ashamed. You're blushing. And you stand there in front of God, and Jesus Christ is there, and he says, I am not ashamed to call this man, I am not ashamed to call this woman my brother or my sister. That is extraordinary. That is an amazing consequence of this gospel. Let me ask you, if you're not a Christian, I wonder if this is what keeps us from God. I think there can be a fear that if you turn to Jesus Christ, he is going to push and expose your shame. Well, throughout Jesus' ministry, he is reaching out to those who had every reason to be ashamed. He touched lepers, he touched prostitutes, he dined with notorious sinners. The gospel is for us at our most ashamed. Or it is no gospel at all. Secondly, Satan is exposed. See, there are two imposters exposed on the cross. And I think we're so wrapped up in ourselves, we miss this. One is me. My shame is exposed on the cross. Pete Harris, the imposter, he's there for all to see. The other is Satan. Satan is exposed as the fraud and the imposter that he actually is. Because Satan is the accuser who has been trying to make me feel ashamed. And that there's humour here. I have been so worried about someone seeing that I'm an imposter that I haven't realised there's another imposter in the room, and he has been exposed, because all of Satan's accusations are exposed for the useless lies that they are. And once you start to see that, once you start to hear Satan in your head and go, you know what, you are just an imposter, that can be tremendously freeing. I think also this gives us a different perspective on God's judgment, at what the Bible calls hell in places. Hell is where our shame is exposed. Now, people will often say, how could God send a good person, in brackets, like me, to hell? Well, if you're really that good, forget God's judgment, forget the wrath of God. Imagine just this aspect. Imagine an eternity of having your deepest shame exposed. How terrible would that be? Whatever else we know about hell, that would be hell in itself, wouldn't it? Because the gospel presents us with a choice. Either your shame is in that tomb and it is buried forever, or it is not coming out, or it will be exposed in you for all eternity. And that is a very stark choice. So I think a couple of applications, as a Freudian mother, I mean, slip there. A couple of applications, and then one sort of coda at the end. One application is a question of shame versus conviction. How do I know when I'm really feeling shame, a true conviction of the Holy Spirit, that God is calling me to repent? And how do I know when I'm sort of feeling false shame? And a friend of mine, Joel, has quite a good test for this. He says true conviction of God and of the Holy Spirit will turn us outwards. So if I'm feeling ashamed of something I've done, say, my wife or my kids, true conviction of God will lead me towards them, to repent to them, to apologize to them. It will open up my heart to other people. False shame will close me away and make me want to withdraw from them. So if you want to know whether what you're feeling is true shame, if it leads you to other people, I think often that's a sign that this is the work of God, and you should go to those other people and you should say what's on your heart. If it's causing you to withdraw into yourself, then it is probably the work of Satan. The second thing is this, that we must be a group together. where shame is not allowed to fester. We've got to be a group where you can ask for prayer about something that's causing you shame, and people say me too. And where they don't pry, where you don't have to be too specific, it is vital that you can turn to one another and say, you know, there is just some shame in my life, and I want to ask you to pray about it, but I don't want to tell you what it is. And that's got to be okay. We have to love and protect each other about that. Because if shame is a world of isolation, then what we are about in this room is not just creating new individuals. We are about creating a new world. A world where shame is not the last word. So don't let it fester. As I say, you may not be able to tell someone all of why you feel ashamed, and that's got to be okay. But you can still say, I'm really struggling with shame right now. Please pray for me. And know that the person you're asking, if they're honest, is also struggling with shame just as much as you are. We must be different together, or we cannot be different at all. And then a coda. One way of describing the gospel is that it's the answer to the covering that Adam and Eve were looking for in Eden. It is the clothes, the gospel is the clothes given by God to cover our nakedness. And so I just want to see how this plays out in Revelation. Just listen out for the clothes references here. Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." And then one of the angels addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they are before God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."